joy can be elusive. You give in to an old temptation and you're discouraged. You experience strife in an important relationship and you feel peaceless. You can't seem to be in control of your life and you're distressed. But Jesus is the light who shines in our hearts to help us overcome even the most deeply entrenched patterns of sin. He is the champion fighter who gives us peace with God and enables us to make peace with others. He is the King who reigns over all creation, so you and I don't have to fight to be Lord of our lives. If He is the one in whom we rejoice, we can have joy even in the midst of life's hardships. Pastor Aaron Minnikoff puts it well when he says, "The key to finding joy is to stop looking for it. Keep your eyes on Christ instead. Then watch and wait. Joy will come." I think those words are a very good summary of what we see in Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. The main idea in terms of our response to this text comes in verse 3, where Isaiah prays to God and says, "You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy, they rejoice before you." Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 memorably teaches us that Jesus is the light who shines in the darkness. It describes Jesus as the one who sets people free. It prophesies that Jesus is the one who will finally bring in eternal peace. It says that Jesus is the one who even now reigns forever. And all of these things should cause us to rejoice in Jesus. Read with me Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as when they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus the light has shined into the darkness, and that the darkness has not overcome it. We thank you that he has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of his gospel, of his good news, that he came to set us free from bondage to sin, that he came to give us peace with you, that he came to die for our sins and to be raised triumphant on the third day and to be ascended to heaven, where even now he sits at your right hand until you put all things in subjection under his feet. Father, you have given us good news. God, we need that good news. Our nation is in a lot of strife right now. God, there's things that we've gone through in the past year that have been hard and difficult and trying. Things that aren't joyful. Things that are painful. But God, you have given us Jesus Christ. You have given your only Son for us. He died on the cross for our sins. And if you have graciously given us your Son, how will you not with him graciously give us all things? God, you give us joy that can give us strength to endure all the hardships that we face in this life. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit, through these words in Isaiah, would remind us of the joy that you give us in Christ. We pray that he would help us to feel the joy of our salvation. Not only right now, but in the days, weeks, and months ahead, until our Lord Jesus comes again. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. The first point in Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, is that we should rejoice in Jesus as the light who overcomes your darkness. The response of joy comes explicitly in verse 3, but it's a response to verses 1 and 2. And we notice that verse 1 actually begins with a little word called but. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. And if we think about the immediately preceding verses, Isaiah chapter 8, verses 20 through 22 that we looked at last week, those verses really do describe gloom. They really do describe the anguish that God's people Israel would feel when they go into exile. Isaiah 8, 20 through 22 says, if they will not speak according to this word, to God's word, it's because they have no dawn. They're in darkness without any light. Verse 21, they'll pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. That description of the anguish they will feel going into exile. Verse 22, there will only be distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. It's a very bleak situation that's described at the end of Isaiah 8. But Isaiah 9, 1 begins with a very promising turn, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Isaiah continues saying that God has brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali in the former time. And indeed, historically, that's exactly what happened. Isaiah 7 and 8, as we've been considering over the past few weeks, came during a very time of crisis in the history of the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom that was still Davidic, still ruled by a descendant of David. King Ahaz and all the people were worried about the northern kingdom of Israel allying with the godless Syrians against them, wanting to install a different king, a non-Davidic king in Jerusalem. They were very worried about this, but in Isaiah 7 and in Isaiah 8, God promised repeatedly that he would preserve Judah from the Syrians and from the Ephraimites, that God would instead send the nation of Assyria to come and to defeat them. And that's exactly what happened. 735, 733 BC, 700 years before Christ, Assyria did come into the northern kingdom of Israel and conquer it. And the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali at the very northern edge of the promised land, these were among the very first tribes to go into exile, to experience that gloom and anguish and darkness that we read about in Isaiah 8, 20 through 22. And Isaiah says that's exactly what happened. God brings them into contempt. But God one day is going to reverse that judgment against them. Isaiah 9, 1 says, in the latter time, sometime in the future, God will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Isaiah says, when these tribes go into exile, Assyria is going to repopulate these regions, not with Jews, but with Gentiles. And so when God reverses the judgment against Zebulun and Naphtali, it's not just Israel who's going to experience salvation. It is Gentiles, it is non-Jews who are going to be saved as well. And so Isaiah says in verse 2, it will be that a great light shines on a people who walk in darkness, who dwell in a land of deep darkness. And as we read earlier in the service in Matthew 4, verses 12 through 16, Jesus is that light who shines in the darkness and who brings glory to those who were humbled in darkness. Jesus indeed is the true light. And this is something that John makes clear from the very beginning of his gospel. Look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The very beginning of John says, "In the beginning was the Word," title for Jesus that John uses. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." These verses at the beginning of John really stand behind one of the great affirmations of our faith, the Nicene Creed, where Christians long ago summarized our faith in part by saying, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through Him all things were made." 1700 years ago, the Christian leaders gathered at Nicaea summarized their faith by saying this about Jesus, by saying that Jesus, in being the true light, is in fact the true God. Jesus is not a mere man. He is the God-man. He is God made flesh. And from the fact that Jesus is this true light, notice what John goes on to say in John 1:5. This is what John says about Jesus. He says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." As the light, Jesus shines in the darkness, and the darkness retreats. If you go into a dark room and you turn on the light, immediately that light shines out in the room and fills it with light. The darkness retreats. The light overcomes the darkness. Our hearts in sin are dark. But when Jesus comes into our heart, His light shines and overcomes our darkness. As we begin a new year, there very well may be some secret sin that you wish to overcome. Maybe there's some sin that's characterized you in the past and you want to be free from that sin. And the good news of the gospel is that through faith in Christ, there is freedom. We can, as Christians, overcome sin through faith in Jesus. Notice what Jesus goes on to say, John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. John 3:16 is perhaps the most famous summary of the gospel in all of Scripture. But even as Jesus summarizes the gospel, that He came into the world, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life, He goes on to describe the kind of eternal life that we have in Him. For us Christians, John 3:19 says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." As Christians, we are those who have stepped out of darkness into light. We are those who did not run away from the light of Christ, clinging to our sin. We are those who have confessed our sin, confessed that we are sinners, admitted our guilt before God, and sought His forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And what that means is that now that Jesus' light is shining in our hearts, that means that when old patterns of sin flare back up in our life, He is there, the Holy Spirit is there, to help us fight that sin and overcome that sin. There is great hope for us as Christians. We don't have to live in sin anymore. We can overcome sin through faith in Jesus. And Paul describes how we do that, practically speaking, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 5 and 10. As Paul reflects on the fact that Jesus is the light, he says this truth really is what helps us as Christians to combat sin. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 5 through 10. Paul says, "You are all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let's be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Paul says, as Christians, the way we fight sin is as children of the light. He says the way we fight sin is by having armor on us of faith and love and a helmet of hope. Paul says the way that we fight sin as Christians is through joy in Christ, through the hope of our salvation, through the faith and the love that we have for him. Notice what Paul says in verses 9 and 10 as he's encouraging the Thessalonian Christians to grow in godliness, to fight sin, not to give in to temptation. He doesn't say, fight sin so that God will have mercy on you. He doesn't say, fight sin so that you can earn your salvation. Paul says the exact opposite. He says, you have been saved. God has shown you love. He's filled you with faith and with hope. And Paul says, because of that, we fight sin. Paul says we fight sin because God has not destined us for wrath. Paul says it is, in fact, our salvation, the fact that Jesus Christ died for us, that we are then able to fight sin as believers. We don't fight sin to earn salvation. We fight sin and we overcome sin through joy. Through joy that God has already saved us in Christ. Through joy that Christ Jesus, the light, has shined into the darkness of our hearts. And the darkness cannot overcome him. So in Isaiah 9, 1 through 2, he tells us, rejoice in Jesus as this light who shines and overcomes the darkness. And then in verses 3 through 4, we get a very similar point, but slightly different, a slightly different angle. That we should rejoice in Jesus as the one who sets us free. Isaiah addresses God directly in verse 3. This is a prayer, this is a praise that Isaiah offers to God in response to verses 1 and 2. He says, you have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they're glad when they divide the spoil. And so Isaiah, seeing the way that the light shines in the darkness, having this vision of the way that Jesus would save both Jews and Gentiles, people from every nation and language and tribe, as John sees in Revelation, Isaiah, seeing the same thing, erupts into praise of God. And he says, God, you've multiplied the nation. You've multiplied the nation like stars in the heavens that can't be counted for number, just like you promised Abraham all the way back in Genesis. You've fulfilled your promise to Abraham. And now that the nation has been multiplied in this way, their joy is increased. And Isaiah says, these people who have been saved by God, who have been saved by the light shining in the darkness, Isaiah sees that they are rejoicing like with joy at the harvest. They're glad as when they divide the spoil. Isaiah calls it harvest time. In our culture, we know it like Thanksgiving. We love Thanksgiving. We love being able to have a big meal with our families. Thanksgiving is often a time of great joy. It's usually one of the highlights of the year. And Isaiah says, as happy as we are at that time, Isaiah says, that's the kind of joy that we have year-round in Christ Jesus. It's not just limited to one time of year. Isaiah says, it is ours all the time in Christ. Isaiah also gives us the picture of a great military victory, and this would have been especially resonant for his original audience as they were fearing defeat. Isaiah says, as fearful as you are of military defeat, imagine how happy you'll be when you win the battle. And Isaiah uses this image of a great military victory. They're glad when they divide the spoil. We can think back in our own nation's history to World War II, when the United States finally won World War II. There was so much joy, so much happiness. As America first defeated the Germans in Europe and had victory in Europe, and then a few months later when they gained victory in Japan, there was so much joy from that victory. We can think about even closer to today, We think about in our nation how much joy and excitement there was when Osama bin Laden was finally killed and brought to justice for the way he had masterminded the attacks on our nation on 9/11. That kind of military joy, that victorious joy, Isaiah says, that's the joy that we have, not just when an enemy's defeated, but he says that's the kind of joy we can have every single day in Christ Jesus if we're seeking our joy in him and not in lesser things. And he gives more imagery in verse 4. He says it's as if you've broken the yoke off of him, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. Isaiah says you're going into exile. It's like you're going to be slaves, but God is going to break that. And he says God's going to break that the way that he broke the oppressor on the day of Midian. And there Isaiah is alluding back to an episode earlier in Israel's history. If we think back to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. One of the early groups to oppress the Israelites in the Promised Land were the Midianites. But in Judges 7, 23 through 25, it says, Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah and also to the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. In verse 23, says that some of the people who participated in this great victory were in fact men of Israel from Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh. Isaiah is using one of the high points from the tribe of Naphtali's history. They're among the first tribes to go into exile. They're the tribe addressed explicitly in Isaiah 9:1. And here in Isaiah 9:4, he reminds the people of Naphtali, remember how God gave you great victory in Judges 7. Remember how God gave you that victory over the Midianites through Gideon and his very small force. God narrowed down Gideon's force all the way down to 300 men, and they had this great victory against the much larger Midianite army. He says, your tribe participated in that great victory. And Isaiah says, that's the kind of victory, that's the kind of joy that God is going to give you when the light comes and shines in the darkness. He is going to set you free. And brothers and sisters, we know that this freedom comes only through Christ. We haven't been set free in a physical sense, we've been set free in a spiritual sense. We've been set free from bondage to sin. We've been called out of spiritual exile. As 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We've been brought out of exile. We've been made into the people of God. As Paul puts it in Romans 6, verses 20 through 23, he says, we were once slaves of sin, but now we have been set free from that slavery to sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says we've been set free from sin. We've been set free from sin. We're now slaves of God. But what do God's slaves get? God's slaves get sanctification, we get made more like God, and in the end, we receive eternal life. There is no greater wage. There is no greater reward. As Paul says in verse 23, the wages of sin is death. What we earn for our sin is death. But even though we've earned death, what does God give us in Christ Jesus? He gives us eternal life. He gives us eternal life in his Son. And so in Galatians 5, Paul kind of expands on this idea about being set free from sin. And he gives us a couple of specific points of application, a couple of specific ways that we can use our freedom in a way that glorifies God. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And in verse 6, he says, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Throughout the book of Galatians, Paul is battling two primary problems. One problem being legalism, the idea that we can earn our salvation. The other problem being lawlessness, the idea that our actions don't matter. It doesn't matter whether we obey or disobey God. And Paul, in answering both of those problems, he says Christ has set us free. Christ has set us free from legalism. We can't earn our salvation. And in fact, our salvation has been given to us as a free gift. And in answering lawlessness, Paul says, now that Christ has saved us, out of gratitude, we should be people who are characterized by faith and love. And then specifically in verses 13 and 14, Paul says this love should be directed toward others. Verse 13, Paul says, "You are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so Paul, getting very practical, tells us that our freedom from sin should result in a love for other people. It should result in a love for our fellow church members. It should result in a love for our family. It should result in a love for the unsaved neighbors around us. And so we should rejoice that Christ has set us free. We should rejoice that Christ, the light, has shined in our darkness. And in Isaiah 9:5, he gives us a third reason to rejoice in Christ. And he says we should rejoice in Jesus as the one who will give us peace. Isaiah 9:5, "Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." And as we've seen in both Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 8, Isaiah was addressing people who were terrified of war. They were terrified of the threat of foreign enemies coming in and attacking them and conquering them and killing them. Assyria was a threat both to the northern kingdom of Israel and to the southern kingdom of Judah. But God promises to give his people victory over their enemies. The opposing warriors' boots and uniforms will be burned as fuel for the fire. And the victory that we see here in verse 5 is an eternal victory. It's an eternal victory because of what we've already seen in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. Isaiah 2:4, prophesying of the Messiah, prophesying of the same light described here in Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. Isaiah 2:4 says, "He shall judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." God alone can bring the world peace that political leaders promise. Every political promise for world peace will fail. Back in 1938, the British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain negotiated with Hitler and they reached the Munich Agreement. Great Britain basically ceded the Sudetenland to Nazi Germany and basically made Nazi Germany promise not to annex other foreign lands and not to wage war against Great Britain. And we know both of those things didn't happen. Germany did not hold up their end of the bargain. But what Neville Chamberlain said, rather ironically in the face of history, when he got back to Great Britain in 1938, when his plane landed that day, he said, "My good friends, I believe it is peace for our time. Go home and get a nice quiet sleep." And within a year, they couldn't sleep quiet at night anymore. Within a year, Germany would invade Poland. World War II would start. In just over a year, Germany would start flying bombers over Great Britain, night after night, for years on end. It was not peace for their time. No politician who promises peace for our time can make good on that promise. Only God can fulfill that promise. As Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 and 8. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 6. Jesus says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." What did Jesus tell us? Jesus said wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes, these are going to be normal throughout history. He said these are just the beginning of the birth pains. True peace will come only in the new heavens and new earth, presided over Christ the King in the new heavens and new earth, a renewed creation. And this is actually part of how Isaiah's whole book concludes. In Isaiah 66, verses 12 through 14, Isaiah has a vision of eternity. And Isaiah 66, 12 says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. You shall nurse and be carried on her hip, bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall sow his indignation against his enemies." Jesus Christ alone will give eternal peace, and so we should rejoice in him. And finally, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 say we should rejoice in Jesus as the one who reigns forever. Isaiah 9, 6 tells us that God will accomplish all these things through a child who will be born, through a son who will be given. And this child, this son, is going to be that long-awaited Davidic king who will fulfill God's covenant promise to David that one of his descendants would reign on his throne forever. As verse 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." But this king would be no mere mortal. He would be God in the flesh. Verse 6 says he is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And as we read through Isaiah, three of those titles get attributed to God himself. Isaiah 28 and verse 29 says, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." God, Isaiah says, is the wonderful counselor. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 21, "A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." God is the mighty God. Isaiah 63 in verse 16. "You are our Father, though Abraham doesn't know us and Israel doesn't acknowledge us. You, Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name." God is the everlasting Father. Later in Isaiah, Isaiah calls God the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. But here in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, he says the child to be born will be wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. The child to be born will be no mere human. He will be God in the flesh. And that's exactly who Jesus is. When the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she would conceive, though she was a virgin, the angel Gabriel used these words from Isaiah, Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. Gabriel says that Jesus is the one to fulfill these verses. Luke 1, 31. Gabriel says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's exactly what God had promised in Isaiah 9:7. The increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David over his kingdom from this time forth and forevermore. And Jesus' reign would be a reign of perfect justice and righteousness. And Jesus indeed is the perfect king. No corruption, no scandal, not a hint of impropriety of any kind to any degree. And we know that Jesus' birth was only the beginning. Jesus was born to live and to die in our place for our sin. And in dying and rising from the dead, he established his everlasting kingdom. Even now at the right hand of God, he exercises perfect justice and righteousness. And he will do these things on earth when he returns. And so each of us have to ask ourselves, am I rejoicing in Jesus as the light? Am I rejoicing in him as the one who sets me free? Am I trusting in him to give me eternal peace? Am I looking to him as the one who reigns forever? Or are you yet in the darkness of your sin? As we've seen this morning, Jesus is the light. And your only hope of salvation indeed is in him. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ can cast out your sin. Only he can save you from your sin. Only he can free you from it. And Jesus himself said what you need most to do in response to him. As we read earlier in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We need to turn from our sin and trust in him to forgive us and to save us by his death and resurrection. And if we're trusting in him, we are indeed saved and saved eternally. There is salvation and there is transformation in him. There is joy in him. And so I urge you, if you've never trusted in him for salvation, I urge you to trust in him now. Call out to him now to save you from your sin by his death and resurrection, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that you give us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that your light shines in our darkness. And Father, we pray that Jesus' light would shine in everyone in this room. Father, we pray for everyone here to trust in him and be saved. And Father, we pray for Jesus' light to shine out in Harveysburg and in Waynesville and in Wilmington. Father, we pray that you would help us to be shining lights this week, that we would be faithful witnesses for you. We pray that many of our neighbors and those that we come into contact with will trust in the Lord Jesus and be saved. And we pray it in his name. Amen.